Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Spirit of Prophecy podcast. Appreciate you joining me for another episode, and I am excited to have a guest back on the program. I had him on about a year or so ago. We have Pastor Charlie Haddad, and he is all the way from Australia. And today, last time we talked about things concerning end times and the rapture. Are there one or two phases of the coming of Christ? We had a two-parter. Very interesting conversation. If you have not seen that one, you definitely want to go back and check that out. But today, we are going to be talking about the subject of repentance, and I'm excited about this particular subject too. In fact, I very soon should be finally able to release a conversation I had on New Year's Day on the subject of repentance. I'm just kind of waiting for a green light on that, but it should be really good. It was a really good conversation. It's a long conversation, and so we might there might be some stuff that we will talk about today that you will hear repeated on there, but I'm really anxious to get that out to everyone. But in the meantime, Pastor Dad, thank you for coming on the program. Tell everyone a little bit about yourself and your church.
Hey, Tommy. It's good to be back. My name is Charlie Haddad from Australia, the area of Newcastle, and I've been pastoring a church here for about 13 years now. And we've had, no doubt, challenges, ups and downs, but the Lord's been with us through and through. So it's just been a blessing to be back here and talk about a favorite topic passionate topic that I hold dearly to my heart. It's sometimes a taboo subject or a taboo, word, repentance or repent, and sometimes misunderstood. So I'm glad that you're willing to talk about it and wanting to talk about it. So thank you for having me back.
No, I'm definitely excited. I think these conversations are very important. It's a subject that people are very sensitive about. It's one, too, that often people, for whatever reason, they always want to think the worst about anything somebody says. In the conversation I had recently, the individual reached out, was wanting to have a debate. And, I told him, I was like, well, I kind of doubt it's really worthy of a debate. I don't think our positions are probably as different as you think. Now, I will say, as the conversation went on, there were some pretty good differences. So we called it a discussion, but it probably was a little bit more of a debate. I definitely think there were some differences there. But sometimes it is a matter of semantics. It's a matter of terminology. And I know for me, I don't want other preachers to be unsaved. I'm not anxious to declare somebody a heretic. And I think on both sides, you do. You've just got two rabid sides, both foaming at the mouth all the time, waiting to just nail the other side to prove they're a heretic and unsaved and things like that. And maybe that is the case sometimes. But the carnality that I see is pretty repulsive on both ends. I don't like it. I really don't want to have any part of it. And so I get people mad at me when I do have these conversations, even when there is a disagreement, because I am not foaming at the mouth, which is what I'm expected to do. But, I'm sorry. I just don't really see the profit in that. And so, when it comes to the subject, and again, you and I, we've not really communicated much on this. You had reached out to me about having a discussion on this topic, but I mean, is this something that you've seen a lot of attacks, or maybe you've experienced some attacks because of your position on it?
Yeah. So there's, statements that you say, while preaching, and people, hear those statements and then they write you off because, their statements, the statements that you say, they've already defined them for you. Okay. You may not spend some time trying to preach on repentance or teach on repentance on a lengthy subject to define these terms. And so, preaching, you say statements, your congregation, has the capability to understand what I'm saying, because they obviously believe what we believe as a church regarding the subject. But then you have people that would, hear things like, turn from your wicked ways. And then they'll start interpreting that to say, he believes that you have to stop sinning before you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nowhere in my sermon or ever have I ever said, you got to stop sinning. As a matter of fact, you can't stop sinning. That's why we need to be saved. We need salvation because we're sinning machines. Again, it's my problem is when people define your statements for you, and that definition, is like a straw man, and they just write you off, or they you want to deem you as a heretic, or whatever. And so, I guess I reached out because on the flip side of it, what I'm hearing is there's this undermining of repentance. By just simply dumbing down the word or dumbing down the subject or trying to get around it somehow by just using faith, believe. It's almost like there's no room for repentance before or after. It's just thrown out the window completely because they're so sensitive that they also might be labeled one of these people that, workspace gospel or, you have to stop sinning before you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're afraid to even use that. And when they do, they're very careful. And because they're very careful, I believe they can veer away from clear, plain scripture. And so we don't want to undermine the gospel. We don't want to undermine faith. But on the other hand, repentance is a clear Bible teaching, and it's there, not vivid. It's very vividly. It's not there in dribs and drabs. It's all over the scriptures.
Right. Well, what I have observed, being somebody who has fellowshiped closely with what I could say, I guess you could say both sides when it comes to this thing, is, I have learned that, both sides are often very, very carnal, especially the hardcore, you don't have to repent of your sins crowd. These are very carnal people. And as a result of that, they have no spiritual discernment. They have no grace. And it's kind of and it becomes political. And that's why in some circles, repentance is almost a bad word, where they hear that word repentance and they think heretic, they think work salvationist. And it's kind of the same thing with the Trinity debate. Obviously, there are heresies when it comes to the Trinity. But when you have carnal people, what ends up happening is they pick a camp, and you've got one group that focus more on the one, on the one, then you have another camp that focuses more on the three. And often both sides say stupid, heretical things because of the fact that they are almost overemphasizing the threeness. Some are overemphasizing the oneness. And at the end of the day, it's just, they're so determined to make the other side out to be a heretic. And the reality is, it's just carnality across the board. And so it's the same thing with repentance. It's not a bad word. I love using the word because to me, it's like kryptonite against the weirdos that are out there. They can't handle that word. But at the same time, I do want to use it properly. I don't want to be sending the wrong idea to somebody. And I don't want them thinking something that I'm not trying to express. And so when I use the word, I try to be very clear. But, when it comes to repentance, let's talk a little bit about repentance, because I think you would acknowledge this too. And I think this is also important whenever we're having this discussion, is that, to me, the first thing everybody needs to get a hold of is that repentance is not exclusively a salvation word. I think repentance is something that can be applied to many different things. I think it can even be applied to bad things. We see in the scriptures where God did not want Moses leading the children of Israel a certain way because God was afraid they would repent, when they saw a war and they would return to Egypt. That is repentance. However, it's repenting to of something good and to something bad. And so, obviously, when it comes to repentance for salvation, there's only one thing you can repent to, but there is a million things that you can repent of. And I guess I should say there's only one thing that you can repent to that will save you, and that is to Jesus Christ. And so, when you are talking about repentance, when you're using the word, I guess, how do you try to explain it? What are you trying to express, especially when referring to salvation?
Yeah, so you're right. Repentance has, you know, more to it than just relating to salvation. You can use it in other contexts, but that's how we should read them. We should read them within their context and try to, you know, see how that word is used and why it's used and to whom is, you know, who's doing the repenting and how that affects a person. And so when I use it in the context of salvation, let's just say I was called to repent myself. I would use it, I would be having a change of heart and mind over my sin or my situation. I could be absolutely a heathen, hating person of God. I'm not religious. I'm just heathen, hating, full of sin and iniquity, the scum of the scum. Or I could be a full-on Catholic, religious. By the way, I was both. I was religious and lost for a period of time, and then I went into hardcore sin. And so when I would say, I'm going to repent of that, I'm going to say, I'm going to be broken over my sinful lifestyle or my religious upbringing. And so that affects my heart. It gives me a humble disposition, a humble and contrite heart. I'm broken over what I have observed. And I've observed that I've been a rebel. I've been dead in my sin. I've realized I've rebelled against God. I've lived in a way that's displeasing to God. And I don't want to do that anymore. There's a heart that says, I don't want to. That doesn't mean you stop sin. You can't. You can't stop sin, but I don't want to. What a great desire to have. I don't want to be religious. I don't want to be sinful. And then that causes me to embrace the gospel. And that's what, by the way, that's what happened to me on that day when I got saved. The guy didn't even use repentance, as far as I can remember. He preached the gospel. He allowed me to watch or read. Back then, I don't think you could watch anything on, I think it was all articles and it's many years ago. But he allowed me to watch an article on the internet that a prison inmate got saved in prison. And I thought, if he can be saved, I can be saved. Mate, he's in prison for all this. And I identified with him. If he can be forgiven for his sin, surely God will forgive me. And the way he was talking was like he had a relationship with God. And so I don't believe at that point he even mentions repentance, but I knew looking back that repentance was in motion because I was broken. When I heard the gospel, I was convicted of my sin. I mean, you'd have to convince me long enough that I was a sinner, hands down. Man, I was a rebel and a half. And I remember going back and bowing my head and heart and crying out to the Lord to save me. So I would say repentance, you don't even have to say, oh, I repent of my sin or the sinner's prayer. You know, I say all the theological things. And this is what I'm concerned about, people trying to say the right things. No dogma. They know the doctrine, but they don't know him. They haven't put their faith in him. They've put their faith in a system, in a prayer, in a doctrine. That's what scares me. And they've missed him, you know. And they're trying to get all the doctrines right, which is fine. Please, you want to be biblical as can be, but they're missing the person of the doctrine. And that's what I'm finding out, right? And so I would say, to go back to your question, I would say it's to be recognizing, you know, my situation, whatever situation I'm in, whether I'm the publican, the sinner, or the Pharisee, and I bow my head and heart and I recognize that I've sinned against God. But I'm contrite and broken over that disposition. And so therefore I have a change of mind. What's my change of mind? I want to change my ways. Help me. I can't change them, but I know he can. He can save me and change me. And when I got saved, I didn't know anything about sanctification. The whole point was, Lord, save me. I want to be saved. I want to get right with you. And I believe that's the heart of repentance, that you want to get right with God, and only Jesus Christ is the subject of our faith to do that.
Yeah. Now, what you're explaining right there, too, is something that I think is the testimony of many people. It lines up with the experience that many people had. Because I remember before we had on the program, you know, you talked about how you were Catholic and just kind of the change it was from that. You know, you got saved as an adult. And so you did, you coming to Christ was a very life-changing experience. And so when you think about salvation and that experience that you had, you know, something that, and I'm not saying that you are doing this or have done this, I have no evidence to say that's the case, but I have seen many people who have had similar experiences. They often will cast doubt on somebody like myself, who I was, you know, I grew up in a Baptist home. I was living under Baptist rules, you know, and I was around all the right doctrine. And so when I got saved as a five-year-old boy, I didn't really have a life-changing experience on the outside. I already wasn't allowed to cuss. You know, I didn't even know what the cuss words were at that point in my life. I was already going to church. I was very used to those things. But at the same time, I don't doubt that I got saved as a five-year-old boy, you know, because I did believe on Christ. And so what often happens, people who grew up like I did, they kind of get offended when they listen to the people who got saved older, and they seem to focus so much on their dramatic conversion, the change they had, the emotional experience that took place, which I could see why it'd be an emotional experience. And then they cast doubt on our salvation. They're always confusing teenagers at the youth conference, you know, telling them they're probably not really saved. They probably didn't really get it because they, you know, and they're still, you know, want to sin. You know, you guys are still struggling with sin, not under, you know, recognizing the fact that, hey, you know, these teenagers, they're still made out of flesh. You know, they're going to, there's going to be things that are temptations to them. Doesn't matter if they're saved or not. So, you know, I do think it's important that people who have had your experience not try to force that experience on someone, you know, who is professing faith in Christ, who maybe didn't feel all those things, experience all those things when they got saved. So, you know, would you agree that somebody who gets saved as a young child, you know, like one of your children, you know, they're not going to have like a radical life-changing experience or something like that. Does that make sense?
I believe that children need to be handled carefully, because you can manipulate a child to say a prayer, but they don't even understand what they're saying. I don't like when people try to get children to get saved, you know, just go to heaven with no conviction. I think that's the word. Conviction needs to be there of their sin, not mine, their sin. My eldest son, he's 13 now, got saved several years ago. He got convicted for stealing lollies. We ended up having, during COVID times, we ended up having surveillance cameras because we continued during COVID. And so we needed cameras because we just had, you know, a very, you know, sinister time. We had police at times come into our house. So we just wanted to put cameras. When we put cameras up, my son started ducking under the cameras to go to the cupboard to steal the lollies. That was his testimony. And so he got convicted for stealing. My other son, he got convicted for thinking evil thoughts about his siblings. He was about 7, 8 years old. He was thinking, okay, I've got this many siblings. I want him dead. I want him dead. He'd picture them. He'd do like a gun sign. He wants rid of them, and he wants them to stay. And he testified in his testimony that that was wicked thoughts that he got convicted about. They don't have to have the lifestyle of the Apostle Paul or even my lifestyle to be saved. But Jesus said, you know, the publicans and the harlots, they'll enter into heaven, and you won't. Why? Because they can see their sin. The Pharisees will always hide their you know, sin by their pious, religious, you know, goodness. So I would say, no matter how old you are, when you come to the age of understanding, a person needs to be convicted on their sin, because Jesus died for their sin. If they're not convicted, I preached a message called No Conviction, No Salvation. And it's only theological. It's only head knowledge. It's not hitting the heart. Then I believe there's something wrong there. Now, someone might cry. Someone may not cry. I don't go and say, you know, it wasn't true salvation because you didn't cry. But on the other hand, I don't go and doubt the other person's salvation because he did cry, and that's all charismatic stuff. You can't do that, but we've had that. We've had people, you know, judge other people based on those two things. Someone cried, someone didn't cry. I think that's silly.
Yeah. So the thing is, though, you don't think, though, that now that your kids got convicted of those sins and got saved, that they're not going to have those. Do you think they're not going to have those same thoughts anymore? They're not going to feel that way anymore?
No, I believe the sanctification process begins from the day you get saved, and they'll be battling with the sins that they were convicted about, and God's going to work those things out of them. Sometimes they might relapse and have those thoughts about, for example, their siblings, but they're quite aware of it. They're not enslaved by it, and they can go back and give it to God, and say, you know, and the motion of sanctification, repentance continues.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, when it comes to this idea too, it is a very common statement that on one hand I agree with, but on the other hand I don't. It all depends on how you use the word. But in the camp meeting world out here in the South and the Bible Belt, they like to talk about the no conviction, no conversion. Now, here's the thing about that word. We only see the word conviction in the Bible one time, and we don't see anybody getting saved. It was when they brought the woman to Jesus that had been caught in the act of adultery. And after Jesus did the famous, him that is that without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they got convicted, not by the Holy Ghost, but by their own conscience. And they began to leave. Now, a word that we do see in the Bible that's very similar,
correct,
is convince. And I do believe one must be convinced of their sinfulness. They need to recognize their guilt. They need to recognize their need for a savior. And it needs to be something that they do truly agree with. You know, if somebody just goes and they hear a gospel presentation and they're like, okay, fine, I'll go pray the prayer, but they don't really believe in their heart that they deserve to go to hell. You know, that they, if they do not put their faith and trust in Christ, they're going to go to hell. If they don't really believe it, of course, it's not going to take, because they have not even been convinced. And so if we're talking about conviction in the sense of just being convinced, then I would say yes, because you do have to believe from the heart. But in the camp meeting world, the idea of the conviction, it really is about that emotional experience. And it really has caused a lot of problems. We see it all the time at Bible colleges. I mean, it's crazy how many kids are growing up in Christian homes, Christian schools, going to church three times a week, and then they get saved in Bible college all the time. To me, there's something wrong with that. And I personally believe it's because of the fact that they're overemphasizing this emotional thing that needs to happen. They're overemphasizing this conviction, to where what they end up doing is, and I've watched this with my own eyes many times, preachers will get up and they will explain what their conversion process was like. And maybe it was a very emotional thing. Maybe they were about to commit suicide or what, something like that. And then the Holy Ghost got a hold of them and they felt bad and all that kind of stuff. But then what ends up happening, these kids who grew up in Christian homes and got saved early, they're not in that situation. And so what ends up happening, churches and youth conferences and Bible colleges, they have to literally conjure up emotion, where they do the very emotional altar calls. They will have the youth conference speakers tell these horribly tragic stories and get these kids all emotional. They'll play the music, gets emotional. People start going to altar. Everybody gets emotional. And then finally, you know, these kids, it's like they feel like they got to work up the tears so they can finally fully get it. And at the end of the day, what they're really convicted of is the fact that they've been giving their flesh their way for weeks and months because they're just sorry Christians. And they do. And then they go thinking, I'm going to go pray, and then I'm going to finally get it this time, and then I won't want to do these sins anymore. The problem is, once the emotions wore off from the youth conference and everything, they're feeling the same way. So, you know, I understand what you're saying, where you're coming from, but I do think I do think tying that into repentance is a mistake, just because I think that's kind of another category. And I think what you're kind of describing there, what you experienced when you repented, I think that that is going to be unique for each person. I think what everybody has to have in common is true repentance, in the sense of they truly believed on Christ. They believed the gospel message from the heart. And, you know, you have the publican who's crying and smiting his breast, and you have the woman at the well who she just seems to get excited and goes and tells everybody, you know, what happened. You know, so you have very different responses, even in the scriptures.
Yeah, there's no doubt about the response being different. And going back to what you were saying about the people or the youth crowd getting saved again and over again. I've had it in youth meetings or youth camps here. People will come up to me and say, "Oh, how do you know that you said it with all your heart?" Because I would say, you got to believe with all your heart, using you know, Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm thinking, there's a problem right there. Some of them are disconnected from the one they say they believe. They don't have a relationship with him. And that's what I'm, that's, this is what I'm talking about, the relationship aspect of them and Christ, because Christ in you, the hope of glory, or the greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, the Holy Spirit that lives in you will communicate to you, even if you doubt your salvation, that no, hang on, you are saved. Now, if there's a consistent doubting for whatever reason, it's a problem that needs to be addressed. Because what if they did just say a prayer without, understanding? What if all those years they weren't saved? So I'm not going to go to either extreme. I'm going to be very careful to handle that person in a way where right now I'm going to give them understanding. Okay, we don't look at the Apostle Paul and say, "Oh, I need to have the road of a Damascus experience in order to be genuinely saved." I don't do that with Paul. I can't do that with Paul. And Paul shared his testimony. He said he was a murderer in Jerusalem. He killed people. And so there's nothing wrong with saying those things. I believe the Apostle Paul was convicted when you read the scriptures over and over again, he couldn't get over the way he was treating Christians, God's people, you know, over and over again. "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the saints." You know, he was a broken man in his way. Okay. And I would say the parable that Jesus gives to Simon the Pharisee would speak volumes. He that is forgiven much loves much, okay? Everybody has to come to the point where they realize they're sinners in need of a Savior. They need to be forgiven. But there needs to be that humble disposition. And the humble disposition Jesus gives to not only children, but even to adults. He says, "Unless you come like this little child, there's no way that you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven." What does he mean by that? Well, yeah, you used a perfect example about how they were convicted in their conscience, but they didn't believe, or they didn't repent after their conviction to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were convicted, but they didn't do anything about their conviction. And so I would say it's a good start. But you resisted the Holy Spirit, for example, or you resisted whatever he wrote on the grounds. Many say he perhaps wrote their sins or the law. Whatever he wrote on that ground convicted them, okay? They were convicted, but they didn't do anything about it. And that's the problem. You got to act upon your conviction. So whether you're convinced about your sin, whether you're convinced about you need a Savior, you need God's mercy, you need to act upon it. And I believe that's repentance. See, there are a lot of people can have repentance or repentant heart, right, even after their conviction, and still not believe. You know what I mean? And that's a problem. They could be remorseful, they can be broken, but they're still not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're just really guilty about their sin. And I would say to you, that's a good place. But if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can't be saved.
Right. Yeah, one thing I like to say too, it's a little bit of a straw man, but I do it too just to annoy Calvinists, is I'll say, of course I believe a person must, because I get accused by Calvinists of denying repentance, which is also a very dishonest thing to say. I'll bet Jeff Dollar, my favorite Calvinist, will probably watch this, and he's accused me of being antinomian, which I think is a horrible, slanderous thing to say. I definitely am not that at all. But I will often say, I'll use, if that's kind of how we're going to play the game, I'll often say, well, of course I believe you must repent to be saved. I'm not a Calvinist, because Calvinists are the ones that act like God comes along and just regenerates, you know, random people for salvation. And I'm like, no, you know, yeah, you've got to repent if you want to be saved. God's not just going to come along and save you at random. You know, you must repent. And so I like to throw that at him just to make him mad and act like Calvinists are the ones that deny repentance. But what do you think about the thing? And these are not my favorite arguments, just because I think, again, some of these arguments, when we bring them up, it's like, I think we're trying to be obtuse and just trying to be argumentative. Like when I say, you know, I'm not a Calvinist. Of course, I believe you have to repent to be saved. The famous God repented more than anyone else in the Bible. What are your thoughts on that?
Look, anyone that's used that illustration, anyone that's used that hyperbole to prove that, disprove whatever definition they have regarding a person's subject on repentance, I would say, please be very careful with what you say, because you're I know your heart. I know what you're trying to do. But just because you may think it's a Bible truth, you may border on blasphemy. I'll tell you why. Because when we speak about repentance regarding man, it's always negative, especially in the context of salvation. Okay? They're repenting, or they're being changing their mind about their sin to put their faith in their Savior. They're being broken or humbled. God doesn't need to be humbled over his sin. God doesn't have unbelief. So when you use God repenting more than anyone else, it puts in the mind of a person, what did God do? Well, God didn't do anything. He hasn't sinned like man, and this is why I go to Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So in other words, he doesn't change. And when we see the Bible say God repented, it often refers to, God changing perhaps his mind about something, but it's not sin, like he's done anything wrong. It's got nothing to do with him. So again, context determines. You can't use the same word repentance to man for salvation, attributed to God. It's blasphemy. God doesn't repent like a man, right? And so again, I would say context defines it, but they forget about everything else and try to say, well, God repented more than anyone else. You see, it's just, well, God, how did I would say, ask you this question, these arguments then, how does God repent from unbelief? How does he do that? Because if your repentance or your definition of repentance is from unbelief to belief, and you're going to use that illustration, then how did God repent from his unbelief? Because God doesn't have any unbelief. So it's very, I would say it's very bad. Yep.
Well, I can definitely see where you wouldn't like somebody using that argument. And I will agree that in many cases, it's kind of a distracting argument. However, sometimes it may be necessary because of the fact that many people on what I would say the other side of this, they often, so you're kind of using a bad argument when you do that against another bad argument. For example, this is a very common tactic where people who they know they can't, there's no place in the Bible, because we've told them a million times where it never says repent of sins. You never see that phrase anywhere in the Bible. What they will do is they will find a place in the Bible where a call to repentance was to repent of a sin. And then therefore, because I found this place in Ezekiel where it's calling on them to repent of sins, therefore, every time we see the word, it's about repenting of sins. And let me tell you, the other side uses that argument. Now that's dumb. Okay, that's a dumb argument, because the word is used in many different ways. And so I think it's important to bring up God repenting just to show that there is different kinds of repentance. You also brought up, it says that God does not repent. Well, obviously, in that passage, when it says that, it's referring to a very specific kind of repentance, because God had gave his word about something that he had rejected Saul from being king. And God was not going to change his mind on that. He was not going to go against his word. And man will often do that. You know, that is a way man often repents, where we will say, I'm going to do something. I promise I'll do something. And we don't follow through on that. You know, that is actually a bad repentance that man often does, where God does not do that. And so, you know, it is, I think those arguments are helpful in just showing the word is used in many contexts. Many times it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. That stops them from being able to do the typical, I'm going to go to Ezekiel, or I'm going to go someplace in the Old Testament where they're being called to repent of sins. And now every time I see it anywhere in the Bible, it's, you know, about repenting of sins. So do you understand, I guess, that reasoning behind it?
Yeah, I do. But the verse that I'm referring to is in Numbers. It's a different one than the one with King Saul. However, just to answer that, I do understand, again, where you're coming from to use the word repentance in their context, that it can be used in a different manner other than salvation. And it's true. And there are, you can use it after salvation. You can use it, for example, the seven churches, how he called her to repent of her fornication. But it's in a negative sense. God is not a man that he should repent. Okay, so the word of God has given us a distinction that God does not repent like a man that repents. And you can't get around that. You know, man is a liar. He doesn't keep his word, but God's not like that. And that's what I'm trying to say. If someone's going to use that statement as a great hyperbole, it is dangerous because it goes right direct against the scriptures to make your argument.
Yeah. But it's not wrong, though, to say that God repents like a man, in that God changes his mind and changes his plan in certain things, because we do see God and man doing that in the scriptures. What we don't see God doing is, though, going back on his word, repenting of, you know, what he said he would do, which is what's being spoken of in Numbers and in First Samuel. So that is referring to a very specific type of repentance, because there's many types of repentance. And when you're going back on your word, that's a bad repentance, and God does not do that. But there's other repentances we can do that are fine. There's some, you know, if I always use this illustration, I could decide I'm going to go to McDonald's and I can repent and go to Burger King instead. That's repentance. Okay. Not going to do anything to save me, but it is going to change my direction. It is going to change what I eat. It is going, and that type of repentance is fine. And so, we have so many scriptures where we see God repenting and it's simply him changing his mind, that, you know, I don't think those other passages contradict that, when it's specific on both of those cases, dealing with a very specific kind of negative repentance. And we do see negative repentance happen often in the Bible. You have the one son who said, I go, and then he didn't. You know, that was a negative repentance, where the other one said, I'm not going to, but then he also repented, but his was a positive repentance. So, you know, the thing about repentance is, in our modern English, we don't really use that word very much outside of the context of salvation, where I think back in 1611, it was used a lot more for many different scenarios. And people always knew what you were talking about based on the context. And we have many words like that today, where we have many different uses of them, and the context determines the exact definition, even though it's the same word. And so that's what is going on with the word repent. And then I'm afraid a lot of people are not seeing. And I think some people are so set on forcing repent of sins, you know, into the gospel, that they're, They're denying this obvious grammatical fact that can be proved with the dictionary. I mean, you can look up a Webster's 1828 dictionary. I forgot how many different definitions of repent there are, but there's a lot, because there's a lot of different ways that word can be used.
So let's talk about that. Let's talk about repenting of your sin, for example. I don't use it, you know, much. I've sung it many a times, but I don't, in my mind, I don't, you know, say that repentance of your sin means I got to stop sinning, although that's a good attitude to have. We don't believe in sinless perfection. We need a savior even after salvation. We're being sanctified. The Spirit of God wars with our flesh, and we're button heads. We got to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So to say, oh, repenting of your sin means you got to stop sinning, period, which we cannot do. It's the Savior that does that work, you know, in us after we're saved. And even then we're being, you know, sanctified to a process on this side of heaven. It's a work in progress. But let's talk about it. If you hear someone say, repent of your sin, why can't you, or why can't your brain say, well, if it means a change of mind, well, that person perhaps thinks you got to change your mind about your sin. It's your sin that put him on the cross. You know, or shall we continue in sin, Romans, that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So, you know, why can't the brain or the person use their mind to say, oh, what if he means that, right? What if he means he needs to change his mind about his sin? He needs to stop being a rebel against God. I mean, what's wrong with stop being a rebel, having that desire? I can't stop being a rebel without God saving me and helping me become a righteous, godly man. And even then I'm going to fall and stumble, but I know he's going to help me. You know, why is it that people like to strawman other people and say, oh, that person believes repentance of sin, that means he believes that you've got to stop sinning, that's a works-based gospel? Why are they going to that extreme? And I've got my thoughts about it, but what do you think?
Yeah, well, I try to assume the best when I hear that. In fact, you know, if I hear that from a Baptist preacher, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt, and I am going to assume that they mean that. I am not on the foaming at the mouth side that just hears that and just screams heretic, you know. And here's the thing about that too. I don't think most people, when they hear those words, think that. However, there are a lot of, you know, religions, a lot of your Protestant religions, Catholics for sure, that they, I mean, that's exactly what they mean, you know. Yeah. And so because of the fact that, I guess it, depending on the audience, depending on who you're talking to, some people are going to hear it that way. And since that's not the case, I'm not going to say it that way. The Bible never says it that way. And if, to me, if I am likely to give somebody the wrong idea from saying that, I'm not going to say it. To me, there's better ways to speak it. And I wish people who, you know, who don't believe you have to quit sinning, you would think if they truly believe right on these things, it's like, okay, well, if me saying the wrong thing is sending the wrong message, maybe I should change how I say it. You know, maybe I should give some kind of clarifying statement. And I do think we ought to all strive to use the best way, you know, means of communication that we possibly can. I don't want to speak into the air. I don't want to give an uncertain sound. But again, I do. I hear people say it all the time, and I get the lunatics on my side mad at me because I won't cast these people in hell for it. And most of those people, they're not zealous of the gospel. They're carnal, and they love throwing other people in hell. They want to be the main act. They want to be the one that's, you know, responsible for everybody getting saved in the world. But, you know, at the same time too, you know, if you know a lot of people are getting the wrong idea, or if you thought people are getting the wrong idea, wouldn't you want to change how you communicate that?
From person to person, yeah. I'll tell you why. On the street, preaching, evangelizing. I like to do a lot of evangelistic work on the street, not only door to door. My favorite part is on the street, like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not knocking door to door. We do it every now and then, but we chop and change. And but on the street, I get people, because we sometimes go deep sea fishing. We go in the heart of the city, and you've got all sorts of cattle of fish there. You got sharks, even. You got puffer fishes that latch onto you, and just so you get people saying this. If I come to Jesus Christ, if I come and get saved, if, you know, does that mean I got to stop drinking or being a drunkard? And so how would you answer that? You'd say, no, keep drinking, bro. You can keep drinking all you want, and you can come to Christ, and even after Christ, you can drink some more, you know. Again, is there any room that someone's particular sin can be a stumbling block from them getting saved? For example, Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I believe in that context, or in one of the parallel gospels of Matthew chapter 16, I believe he's also talking about whoever, you know, doesn't love God first, or he puts family before God, he's not worthy to be my disciple, and so forth. In certain cultures, even Catholicism, but I would say more so Islam, if any of those members found out that you became a Christian, mate, you'll be excommunicated, depending what family upbringing you're in and what kind of, you know, traditional and religious authority they had. But and then that person would have to make a decision. Am I going to come to Christ, or am I going to put my family first? That doesn't mean it's a works-based gospel. They're counting the cost, like Jesus said that they should. Count the cost. And so is there any room for someone's sin to be a stumbling block from coming to Christ?
Well, yeah, so here's the thing about that too, though, is if somebody came to me, and I've had people do that before, where they'll bring up specific sins. And, you know, and I think in many cases that could be the Holy Spirit convicting them of those sins. But I'll ask them, you know, I'll tell them, it's like, well, you do realize Jesus had to die because of that sin. You know, Jesus had to die for the drunkard. Jesus had to die for the fornicator. Jesus had to die for all these things. And the Bible does talk about men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. A lot of people, they do not want to see the truth about their sinful condition. But what I will also do with those same people is I would hate for them to think that they somehow gain salvation by giving up some kind of sin or by doing some kind of work. And so I would also make it clear to them that, you know, God, lying, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. You know, every sin is unacceptable to a holy God. And while God had to die for every one of those sins, I don't want you to get the idea that if you just reform your life and you forsake all these sins, that somehow that's going to make you acceptable to a holy God. You can forsake all those things all you want, and I hope you do, but it won't save you. Your only hope is coming to Christ as you are and letting him save you and then help you forsake those things in your life. So I think you can send a wrong message both ways there. And I think, and so I personally think it's great when people start bringing up specific sins. That shows me the Holy Spirit's working, that they're being convicted. But I'm going to make it abundantly clear that them just doing, getting rid of one or two sins isn't going to do a thing to save them, you know, because every sin matters in the eyes of a holy God. And, you know, and I would tell them too, that, you know, hey, I grew up in a Baptist preacher's home. I've never drank, you know, I've never done these things, but I'm also sinful too. On my best day, I don't deserve to go to heaven. And so I had to believe on Christ. And so, you know, that's kind of how I would explain it on that. And you have people on the free grace side that almost encourage people to not even worry about those things. And, you know, and that's not right either. If the Holy Spirit's convicting them of that sin, that's wonderful. Let them know that it is exceeding sinful, but just make sure they understand it's worse than they think. You know, every sin would stop them from going to heaven. And this is why they need Christ. So he will save them And then after they get saved, you know, the Holy Spirit will come and he will help them clean their life up, you know. And I believe a person who's saved, he's not going to let you enjoy that sin like he did before. And I think that's why, too, the Apostle Paul said in Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. I think people instinctively know when they recognize their sinful condition that even if they're presented the gospel correctly, they know that the sin that they enjoyed, they're not going to enjoy it the way that they did before if they acknowledge the truth about that sin. But I'm still not going to tell that person, forsake that first. Otherwise, you know, you can't get in.
Sure, but there has to be a willingness. There has to be a willingness to realize that it, my sin, whatever specific sin that they've mentioned, is getting in the way from me getting saved. They have to be willing to say, I love my sin. I really do, you know, but I'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Okay. So unless, if they're not willing to acknowledge that they're potentially putting the booze before God, or that whatever, because I said to this person, I said, you giving up drinking is not going to get you saved. It's you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that gets you saved. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will help you, you know, be sanctified and not have an appetite for the drinking. He'll give you new desires. But you see, he didn't want that. He didn't want this new desire. He didn't want to have this new, you know, life in Christ. He wanted to continue to drink. So his desire hadn't changed. He hadn't had a repentant heart. He didn't care about the crucified one that died for his sin. And this is what I'm trying to say. You could say to someone, oh yeah, just come to Christ, say this prayer and you'd be saved, and don't worry, God will take care of the rest. No, I'm worried because he asked me a question that I didn't even talk about his sin. I didn't even know, you know, that was his struggle. He's the one that brought it up to me. You know, and so I can't be dishonest with my response to him.
Well, it's very likely too, though. One of the reasons people bring all these things up is because they've been to 14 different churches that told them they had to forsake all those sins before they could be saved. They've tried 27 different times to forsake all of those sins so they could be saved, and it never succeeded. And that's why, to me, though, when you say it the way that you're saying it there, you almost have to lower God's standard and you almost have to deceive people into thinking that they are capable of, you know, being this Christian that doesn't do all these things. What they need to understand is that they are hopeless. They are helpless, you know, but they need to believe that Christ loves them anyway. He paid for all of those sins. And then, you know, once a person comes to that point, then, you know, they're able to get saved, and then the Holy Spirit can work on all of those things. But for most people, they've already tried giving up their sins a whole bunch of times, and they wanted to, but in their mind, they can't. And in reality, they can't. In reality, that guy who gives up his drinking for that drunkard, the thought of giving up alcohol is almost impossible in his mind. But the reality is, even if he gave up his drinking, his righteousness are still filthy rags. So I think we're giving people a false hope and a false idea if we're, you know, if we're saying it to them in that way. I think we need to tell them, no, believe that God loves you, believe that he'll save you, you know, even though you're a sorry drunk. And then, you know, let God, you know, help you with those things. And because in their minds, they're convinced they're never going to get victory over those things. And even if they got victory over the one, in the eyes of God, they're still sinful. So I think that we're complicating it a little bit.
Well, when someone's asking you a specific question after you've presented the gospel to them, and they've said to you, does that mean I got to give up this? And you haven't said anything about giving up this, right? it's the responsibility of the soul winner to make things clear that, of course, if you give up the drinking, that's not going to get you to heaven. I've just labored for half an hour letting you know what Jesus did on the cross and why he did it. But if he turns around and he doesn't show any conviction or no desire, or he's not humbled himself, I can say to him all day long, you know, he loves you and all the rest of it, but he doesn't want it. He doesn't want it. I'm still answering his question. I'm still going to say, guess what? The unbelieving, the abominable, the fearful, the abominable, the sorcerers and murderers and all liars will have their lake in the... So not only he doesn't want to believe, but he wants to continue to be a drunkard. So at the end of the day, he's made his decision. Right there, I believe he's rejected the gospel. I can't further go on to say, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, when he's asking me a question that is very pointed. And I have to answer that question. I can't deceive him and say, you can remain a harlot, you can remain a sodomite, all you got to do is just believe. And if I do that, then I haven't been right in my presentation of the gospel. It's actually deceiving people to think that the grace of God, it's almost turning it like into lasciviousness, where that grace teaches like the amazing grace, you know, how sweet that teaches us how to tremble before God. And it's that humility that we ought to have in our hearts. The Holy Spirit, when he convicts man of sin, righteousness, and judgment, it is a deep conviction. And what they do with that conviction, again, they can turn to God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And I believe at this particular point, that God, he already made his decision. See, my father, he was a moderate drinker, but yet at times he'd be a drunkard, but he'd hide it very well. And so when I was witnessing to him, I knew that was his main problem. He had all, well, of course, we've got all these other sins, but that was his main sin in his life. And when I got saved, he automatically, over time, didn't drink in front of me. As a matter of fact, one time we were playing backgammon, and it was a hot day, and I wanted to drink some of his drink from, you know, his can. He had a can of Pepsi Max, and I grabbed it, and I went for a sip, and guess what was in it? It was some alcohol in it. And I said, Dad, I said, and this is when I realized that he's got it wrong. I said, Dad, you know what? You can hide your drinking and you can stop drinking. That's not going to make you righteous before God, even in my eyes. That's not the point here. And I had to labor on the fact that we're not saved by anything that we do, because he's misunderstanding us. And he was brought up in an Orthodox background. So, you know, Catholic and Orthodox, they drum it in us that we always have to do something, from our part. So I had to just labor on the fact, you're right, that Jesus died for your sin. He died for you, and he's the one that wants to save you and change you. He's the one that, and by the way, when he got saved and he called on the Lord about 5 years later, you know, he was still struggling. He probably had one or two social drinks, and then later on he kicked it. God helped him to kick it to the curb after doing some Bible studies. So, you know, I would say it depends on person to person, but I think there's this other notion that people are getting the idea that you can almost come as you are but stay as you are. And it's with those pointed questions that they're not answering faithfully. They're afraid to answer them because they're afraid to give them the wrong idea. And we ought to be. We ought to be afraid of making that person think that they have to do something to get saved. We don't want to give them that impression. But on the other hand, we don't want to give them the impression that they can continue in sin, that grace may abound. I guess it's one of those things that takes wisdom to know how to evangelize from person to person. I mean, think about the Ethiopian eunuch. How did the Ethiopian eunuch know that he needed to be baptized?
Right. Well, I think when it comes to the subject, I don't think most people want to be a drunkard. They just are a drunkard and they know it. And I think a lot of times too, the reason people bring up these sins when you talk to them, even though you didn't bring these things up, it could be the Holy Spirit, but it could be too, this is what their other church told them. I had a lady one time, I invited her to come to the church. She seemed really interested in coming. And then she later she was like, she said to me, she's like, now I'd like to come. She's like, but am I going to be allowed to bring my grandkids? And I'm like, well, of course you can bring your grandkids. She said, she's like, she said, but they're mixed, they're biracial. And I was like, I don't care. But apparently, I don't know if she had gone somewhere before and that was a problem, you know, having, you know, being biracial or something like that. But I certainly didn't tell her that that was a problem in any way. But obviously somebody had put it in her head that that kind of thing was a problem. So a lot of times people's hangups, if they come from the Holy Spirit, great. But, you know, that's the Holy Spirit dealing with them. But sometimes these hangups come from bad teaching that they've heard. And so, you know, it's important that we, you know, figure out exactly, you know, what's causing them to think that way. And so the main sure. thing I want to show people is that, yeah, this is a bad sin. God does not want you doing it. Jesus died for it. And I'll tell people too, if you get saved, you're a child of God. He'll deal with you as a child, you know? And, you know, there's things that I punish my children for if they do. And if you do that, God's going to punish you, but you'll still be his child. You know, he's still going to love you, but he will chasten you. And I warn people about that, but you can still be saved. And, you know, so that's, you know, kind of, again, how I do all that. But another thing too, I wanted to bring up that you had mentioned when we had talked about this before, but another argument people often use, and again, I think there's a time and a way to use this one. I typically try to avoid this argument because I think it can be kind of a straw man too, but the idea that the word repentance is not used in the Gospel of John. And I don't like when people pit repentance and belief against each other. Cause it's like, I mean, if we want to get technical, I think anytime you see belief for salvation, repentance is implied. But yeah, it is true that word is not used in the Gospel of John. What are your thoughts on that argument?
Well, we can almost be like a pre-tribber in the book of Revelation to say the word church is not used after Revelation 4. I think it's a bad way of interpretation. There's no doubt about that. However, we see the demonstration of repentance implied. For example, when Jesus said to that woman, go and sin no more, you know, your condemners are gone, the accusers are gone, and I'm not going to accuse you. Obviously, she was on that ground, and Jesus would have seen the disposition of her heart. And then he said, you know, that he's given her mercy and forgiveness, and then he goes, go and sin no more. You would think that Jesus is promoting sinless perfection there, but of course he's not. We know what he's trying to say. Don't go and live a life of sin. He didn't say, all right, now go continue your shift of being a prostitute or an adulterer. He says, don't go and sin no more. I mean, you know, let me say this: stop sinning. We can't say that Jesus said to her to stop sinning. Well, he's saying don't live a life of sin. Same thing with the impotent man. He finds it, he heals him, and then he finds him in the marketplace. And then he says to him, you know, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. Implying that whether it was sin by, you know, his natural sin by birth or whether it was a willful sin in his life that caused him to be crippled. And so sin brings forth death, or the wages of sin is death, or don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that he should also reap. So whatever happened, whatever decision he perhaps made, caused him to be a cripple. Or maybe it was the sin of birth. Who knows? I don't know. But this is the thing here. He says to him to go and sin no more. Okay? Now, that's, I would say, after salvation, or after the gift of God, the goodness of God has come upon somebody. To have a heart of, I don't want to sin against God. Okay, how should I, like Joseph, how should I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against it. But then Jesus says to those disciples that believed, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And to continue in his word is to believe everything that he just taught them. And of course, that he's the only way. He's the great shepherd. He's the door to the fold. And so if they're not going to continue to believe his doctrine, especially on salvation, they're not true disciples. They have to believe. When you say repent or turn from something, if a person doesn't turn from their religiosity or from their good works, for example, can I still be saved if I continue to pray the rosary as a Catholic or continue to go and do the sacraments? You would say to me, no, you have to stop that. And no, I believe in Jesus with all my heart. He's the only way to heaven. But my actions, are showing otherwise, that I'm still trusting the Eucharist. I'm still trusting the confession from the priest and so forth. So you're looking for something, humanly speaking, to say, over time, that person's going to read the word and say, he doesn't need the Eucharist. He has Jesus on the cross that died for his sin once and for all.
Yeah. Well, that brings us to this next part, too, that I think is really important. And I think, too, in just having these conversations, the conversation I had a couple weeks ago, it was very eye-opening. Because, again, I assume the best of everybody, when I'm talking to them, even if I disagree, too. But what the fruit after salvation, what it looks like when somebody gets saved, what we can expect to see. And I think the problem that we are having theologically is that the Bible does teach what happens immediately in the inward man when one gets saved. The Bible also teaches what the final result will be of that person who has believed, and that is glorification. However, in the meantime, we have this sanctifying that's going on, and we do not know exactly how things will play out. So, you bring up doing the rosary or something like that. Well, here's the problem. If I say a saved person would never do the rosary or go to a priest for confession or something like that, it's like, well, that might not technically be true, because again, sometimes people get saved and it takes a little while for them to start learning. When people get saved, we are not downloaded with all knowledge when we receive the Holy Ghost. I personally believe, though, that when a person gets saved, it is proper to have expectations, but I believe we are required to have patience with people. We're to be long-suffering with those people, because some people are going to take a while to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be a while. Mm. I believe everyone who is truly saved will one day be glorified. I believe that. The Bible's clear on that. I believe once you get saved, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We will be just like Christ one of these days. But when we start, I think we get, on one hand, we're theologically inaccurate when we declare a standard for what will happen to a person when they get saved. We don't know what that is, because it's going to be different for everybody. Everybody's got different backgrounds. We grow differently. So we got to be careful with that. However, there is certain terminology we see in the Bible that we also must take into context, like with repentance. So for example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now, you and I, we would say, well, we're not capable of ceasing from sin. Well, we're not capable of living up to the standard of the law. Okay? None of us are capable of that. So obviously we cannot cease from sinning in that manner. However, we are capable of changing our lifestyle. In other words, not living a life dedicated and devoted to the things of the flesh. So if you read the context of Peter, that's what he's talking about. He's not saying a Christian's never going to commit any sins again, but he is showing that there is a new way of life, a new focus. And so I think we've got to be careful on how we word those things sometimes, and that we put those things in the right category. Because a lot of the things you're mentioning too, like the go and sin no more, the things about being my disciple, these are the instructions for the believer. And I believe when a person gets saved, all saved people are called to be disciples. It's God's will for all them to be disciples. Some people, though, are going to drag their feet a little bit. Some people are going to jump right in, you know, like the Apostle Paul did. And so I think, though, when we start casting doubt on salvation because somebody's maybe not meeting an expected standard that we have, I think that's where we can start complicating the gospel, changing the gospel. And I think we just need to be careful with that. So your thoughts on that?
Yeah. I mean, I was a Catholic. I got saved. And then I thought, okay, I need to get back into church. And the only church that I actually knew of was the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. Any other church outside of those two churches as a growing Catholic, you know, they were Jehovah's Witnesses because they didn't believe in Mary. So I went back to the Catholic Church. I did not go to the confession box. I'll tell you why, because I knew I was forgiven. I knew my sins were forgiven. I didn't need to go in there, but I did take the Eucharist. And week in, week out, I kept going until my friend that led me to the Lord showed me from the Word of God that I don't need to. And here's why. I don't need to do the sign of the cross because that's how I used to pray. And here's why he showed me from the Word. I don't need to pray to Mary because the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man. And here's the verse. My response to those verses, now I can buck and kick because of the way I was brought up. It was ingrained in me thinking, well, you know, this is the way you pray. It took a while. It took a while for me to stop doing the sign of the cross. I mean, it's the sign of the cross. Well, the Bible taught us how to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we pray to the Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, and we pray in the Spirit. Now, I was taught these things, so the way I prayed changed over time, okay? And there are other things that changed over time. So I 100% agree with that. But I'm talking about those people that never change over time. But they say, oh, yeah, they believe in Jesus, but nothing changes. Nothing, zero. Because again, what I'm hearing from the other side is you don't have to have any fruit at all, zero fruit, nothing. And that bothers me. It really bothers me.
Well, the other side, they don't often factor in the Holy Spirit at all. They don't factor that in. But at the same time too, you know, and this is what I think you ought to think about too, like your average street preacher, you know, if he were out preaching on the street, and he would have watched you several years ago walking into that Catholic church, taking the Eucharist, crossing yourself. Yeah, there's no way that guy's truly saved. You know, look at all that stuff he's doing. But you were saved while doing all these things that are terrible for a saved person to do, but you didn't know. And God revealed that over time. In the book of Acts, I believe they were way too connected to the things of the temple. But God slowly revealed over time that they didn't need those things. And so that's what we've got to give people time. And I think too many of these, you know, hardcore repent of sins people, they don't do that. And I think let's keep the gospel message where it is and let's allow the Holy Spirit to do a work. Cause I've heard other stories very similar to yours. And I've even heard stories of people too, that went to confession, but they will also tell you how there was just something different about it that time. You know, I've heard stories. I one preacher I know, he's in heaven, and I remember hearing him tell a story about how he got saved at a meeting and then like went to, you know, one of the parties with his friends that he used to go to. But and he was there, you know, at which the repent of sins guy would look, there's no way these people are saved looking back at that party. But for some reason, he wasn't enjoying it before, like he did before, and he left. And so sometimes it takes a while. You know, we've had people in our church and have people in our church who got saved, and it was years before, you know, they finally started submitting to the Holy Spirit, but they know when they got saved. And so I think when it comes to fruit, I think the Bible teaches all who are saved will be like Christ one of these days. This time that we are on earth, though, we don't know what that process is going to look like for everybody, you know? And so I think we have patience. And so as a church, you know, and as a pastor, I'm going to preach the truth of how to live from the pulpit. I'm going to enforce the things that God said should be enforced, and I'm going to keep certain sins out of the church that the Bible commanded. But at the same time, too, I'm not going to make declaration of one salvation based on where they are or what I'm seeing from that performance, you know. And so I think it's okay. For example, if a person gets saved and they're in your church and they're living like a heathen, well, the Bible says for that one that won't listen to the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Doesn't mean he is a heathen and a publican, but if they're going to act like it, they can expect to be treated that way. And they still might go to heaven if they're saved.
Treat them like one.
I think we have to treat people like they're not saved sometimes.
Sure. But you will agree that at the point of salvation, when someone gets saved, regenerated, born again, the Spirit of God enters into them. And the first fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. And there's got to be a word of praise and thanksgiving for my salvation. Someone can say, oh, I've been there. I was there for an hour praising God. And someone could just praise God for those moments when they got saved. That's what happened to me. I praised God for those moments when I got saved. I went to sleep and it was the best sleep I've ever had in my whole entire life. That was my experience. Someone else's experience might be different. But something happened. A miracle happened in their heart. Everybody grows differently, but you can't say that there's no fruit at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that when you believe on me, you will pass from death to life. And that was through the Gospel of John. The same author in 1 John says this: we know that we have passed from death to life. When we love the brethren. So to pass from death to life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that I've passed from death to life is when this attribute of God's love in me through the Spirit of God has a heart to forgive someone, to love them like I have been forgiven and loved. Now, if a person says that they believed in Jesus, they've passed from death to life, but never, ever has a heart of forgiveness against a brother, then I have to put a question mark. That's the whole point of John saying what he's saying, that we know that person's passed from death. He's not like Cain that slew his brother. So to say that there's no fruit at all, again, it's a big worrisome. It's worrisome.
Well, two things I need to point out about what you said. So for one, yes, when a person gets saved, there is a great change on the inward man. The inward man is regenerated, but your flesh is still the same. Now, you mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. A lot of people make a mistake of thinking the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit within you. No, the fruit of the Spirit, it's the proof that you are walking in the Spirit rather than the flesh. And he right before that, he said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, how do I know which one I'm walking in? Well, the lusts of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he names off all these sins. If you're doing these things, you're walking in the flesh. Mm. And a Christian is capable of walking in the flesh. But if you are walking in the Spirit, well, the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of walking in the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So a saved person can do both of those things. And so we need to, that's why he's admonishing them to walk in the Spirit. Now, on 1 John that you mentioned, he also says in chapter 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't want to give people the idea, and it's just theologically wrong, to look at someone's flesh, to look at someone's outward, their outside, and it's like, that's the new creature right there. That guy that got a haircut, that guy that, you know, looks like wearing a shirt and tie and all that kind of, no, it does not yet appear what we shall be. We still bear the image of Adam. We still have sinful flesh. Our flesh is still vile. But, you know, if we have that hope, we'll purify ourselves. And 1 John also is written that you may know that ye have eternal life, not that they have eternal life. So he gives things in there that we can look at with ourselves And like, these things can give us assurance of our salvation. We know we love the brethren. And so a lot of people use 1 John to figure out everyone else's salvation. Well, that's not why it was written. It was written so you can know that you have eternal life. And again, like, yeah, I don't believe a saved person is going to hate their brother. And however, I do believe a saved person, again, might not show love to their brethren right away. There's that process. I don't know how long it's going to take. I have expectations. I have hopes. I have things that I'm going to encourage. But when we start making these declarations like that, that I'm not seeing this right now, therefore the salvation's not there, the change isn't there, the new creature's not there, well, I think we're just technically wrong. I think anytime somebody is professing faith, well, we always need to remind them of who they are in Christ and let them know it shouldn't be this way with you. My children, for example, you know, obviously, not only am I going to use the fact that they claim to be saved to motivate them to do certain things, I'm going to use the fact that they are McMurtries as well. Not that McMurtries are perfect, but there are some things that McMurtries just don't stand for. We don't participate in. There's areas where we have been successful. And so I have that expectation for my children. And so if they were doing certain things, you know, I'm going to remind them that, hey, you have no business doing that, and you don't have to do that. You are a McMurtry. You were raised better. You know better. And more importantly than that, you're saved. You're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do those things. And so, you know, it's important that we keep these things in their right categories. And I think people, in our zeal to get people behaving a certain way, we sometimes get off course a little bit theologically.
Sure. Going the first John was only revealing the fact that there is fruit after salvation. You cannot say there's no fruit. It's wrong to say you don't have to have any fruit, period. It's a wrong, unbiblical statement. Sure, everyone must examine themselves whether they be in the faith. I never went to 1 John to point out, you know, how this person's saved or this person's not saved. And I don't think we should be the spiritual police, if you will, to try to know who's saved and who isn't saved. The whole purpose of teaching the scriptures is to help people know and understand where they stand with God. And if someone's going to say to me, oh, or to anyone else, you don't need any fruit, I'll just go to show them from the Bible to say, no, the Bible says you will have some fruit. And this is how it looks like. And I understand that you have to walk in the Spirit to have these fruit of the Spirit manifest, taken. But when a person gets saved, they're not indifferent about their salvation. I mean, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch, he went away rejoicing. We see people rejoicing. I mean, you have the publican, this is just a parable, but he beat his hand upon his, there was emotion there. Different emotion to the Ethiopian eunuch. The woman that was forgiven much kissed the Lord's feet. The prodigal son turned and ran and hugged and kissed his father. To be indifferent and just to say a little prayer in the corner and have nothing, no emotion, no fruit, no nothing, mate, that's wrong. That's when I'd say, you're actually teaching people to believe in a dogma and you're disconnecting a heartfelt relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You're just believing in a religious system and you're teaching them just to believe, just consent, put your hand up like the Catholic Church. Every week we were there and we said the Apostles' Creed. And you know what? Go have a look at it. The Apostles' Creed, you can hardly fault it. It is theological in all aspects correct. And we had to put our, you know, not put our hand up, but we had to say it like as if it was a chant or a creed. As long as we said that, we were fine. And so this is what I'm trying to say. You know, if you mentally consent with all the facts of the true gospel, but your faith doesn't manifest into anything, it's dead, then, you know, what kind of faith do you have? Is it in the subject of, is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? Like, does he mean anything to you? John says, we love him because he first loved us. He's taken it for granted that there's some sort of adoration there to the Lord. How does the church of Ephesus have to return to their first love if they left him? Well, it began somewhere. So it began, and I believe that loving relationship began when I realized my Savior died for me. He loved me. He died for me. He suffered for me. And I'm so thankful for that. And I want to love him back. There's nothing I can ever do to repay him. There's nothing that I can ever do to, I'm indebted, but I can praise him and thank him. And how that looks like from person to person is different, but there's something.
Right. But even the verse you brought up, examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Even when it comes to that, that is a the term the faith. That's not always in reference, and usually isn't in reference to salvation. It's in reference to our way of life. You know, as Christians, you know, I am in the faith because I am going to church. I am reading my Bible. I'm doing the things that God said to do. That's part of the faith. In fact, if I do not provide for my own, you know, then I have denied the faith and am worse than an infidel. So, you know, obviously the faith is a reference to the way we live, because we also live by faith, you know, and so, you know, all of these things, a lot of these scriptures and these that are being brought up, a lot of the typical one-liners that you hear from people are not even in reference to things that are directly about salvation. And I think we get so concerned about what we are seeing in somebody. And I get that, you know, if there's somebody that I love and that I'm close to, that I really want them to be in heaven, if they make a profession, I am going to be looking for evidence. But that is evidence to, you know, for me, you know, but they're not going to stand before me on judgment day, because there's a lot of people out there who are doing all the things that we want people to do. They're doing all the religious stuff. They look decent. They act decent. They go to church, but they also think that it's those things that's going to get them in heaven. And so I'm afraid that the free grace people on the internet who are almost sound like they're encouraging people to stay in sin, you know, who I think they're deterring people. I think people are wanting to distance themselves from them so much that they're swinging the pendulum in the other direction. And I think we just, a lot of these just F-bomb dropping free grace people, and I've watched them on the internet just being vile while condemning everybody else for being repent of sins and all that kind of stuff. I think they are just there to make the gospel look bad. That's what I believe. I think, you know, so what I do, I'll say, I hear what they're saying about salvation. That sounds good. However, these people are to be, I would never let these people in my church. You know why? Because they don't walk like a brother. They're not acting like a Christian. They're not fit to be in a congregation of believers. And so, you know, fine. If they want to call themselves saved, you know, they can if they want, but they're not behaving like a brother. So they will be to me as a heathen and a publican, but I'm going to call them to repentance, not for salvation, but repentance for restoration. And I think, and that's something too, we see them doing in the Bible, where you have people that have some very severe sin, and the call is not for them to receive salvation, but it's to repent so they can be restored into the church. And so, unfortunately, we don't have the ability to see someone's heart. And so it's a matter of, again, putting it in its right category. And I think if we're not careful, we're going to give people the idea that if you are saved, then you're not even going to want to be this way. And no, the reason these people are a problem and a danger in church is because 100% of the people in our church have flesh, and they will be tempted, and they face temptations to do those things. And if we are sending a message that it's no big deal and that it's okay, they're more likely to give into those temptations, even though they're saved. And so we got to keep that leaven out of the church. And if it was a matter of them just being saved, well, if everybody's saved, then the leaven will stay out of church. No, leaven can of sin can come into churches full of saved people.
Yeah, well, it's true. But yeah, going back to what you were saying about preachers throwing F-bombs and different things of that nature in their conduct, and mate, I'd listen to that and I'd see that there's something terribly wrong there. And I'm quite aware, and if you want to call them brothers that need to repent, that's fine. But I'm quite aware that there could be some behind the pulpit that are wolves in sheep clothing saying all the right things, but turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. I don't know who or what or where, because you're right, I don't know their heart, but mate, they need to be vehemently preached against because they're leading God's people astray and being a very bad example, to say the least, and causing, you know, a reproach to the cause of Christ and tainting, if you will, the gospel by their lifestyle. It's disgusting. It is absolutely vile, you know, and what a bad example that is, and it just needs to be marked out. And I feel sorry for people that are under those kind of people. I really do. My heart breaks because that's not a holy man of God. That's not a holy man of God. We ought to be holy men of God. You read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. They're called to be holy men of God. They ought to be example to the flock in every area of their life, in word, in action, in everything, indeed. And so look, my issue is not people take time to grow. My issue is not, you know, someone that's not walking like I'm walking, or I don't have an expectation, or maybe they're not saved and they need to examine themselves. That's not my issue. My issue is at the statement that you don't need any fruit, where the Bible teaches us to cultivate fruit in our life.
All right, so we lost him there for a second, but we got him back. And so just to kind of pick up where we left off, you know, what we're talking about, I guess, is the that fruit of salvation. And, you know, knowing exactly how to judge people and judging these things accurately, it's a very difficult thing. And one thing that for sure is in the Bible is false prophets, they do two things. Now, the free grace side, they only talk about one of these. You have the false prophets that teach work salvation and false gospels, and they send people to hell with those things. But we also have in 2 Peter 2, a lot of people try to teach 2 Peter 2 like it's just false prophets who are teaching a work salvation. Well, these are false prophets, but they are not. It's not work salvation they're teaching. They are teaching saved people to go back to a lascivious lifestyle. They are encouraging people into sin. And I believe there are many on the free grace side that do that kind of thing. They do make light of sin. They do cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of. And if you read 2 Peter 2 in its context and you do not isolate passages, it is not hard to prove what's being taught there. And they are getting saved people to go back into living like a heathen. And that is very destructive. That is very evil. And we've got to call those people out. And I think when it comes to these people, we need to shame them. And so what I think is happening in the Baptist world is we've got a group out there that's preaching free grace, preaching salvation by faith, believe on Christ. But they're carnal and they're wicked, and they're teaching people to be that way. And they are false prophets, and they need to be rejected. But they also cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of. And I think in a desire to distance ourselves from them, I think people on our side are complicating the gospel. And I just say, let's just preach the gospel the way it is. Let's not add anything to it. Let's not complicate it. But let's call these heathen out for what they are. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They bring destruction to people's lives. And we refuse to fellowship with them. We refuse to have anything to do with them. And if people who are like that truly are saved, you know, maybe they'll be ashamed of themselves and they'll repent. I think most of them are just false prophets and devils, even though they're saying a lot of the right stuff on salvation. But what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, I believe you're right in this aspect that they are creeping in and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And instead of teaching people that God wants us to live holy lives, lives that are pleasing to him, lives that are fruitful, they're preaching, well, you don't have to have any fruit. Well, if we don't have to have any fruit, oh, great. Well, you know, it the whole point of Paul writing what he's writing is not to take the grace of God for granted. And that the grace of God teaches us, you know, to leave something, to embrace something, and to continue to, you know, live in a way that's righteous and sober and godly. So, you know, whether they're sheep's and wolf clothing or not, I believe that they're actually impacting and influencing good preachers and teachers by saying, oh, we don't need any fruit, where the whole, you know, half of the New Testament encourages fruit, that Christians should be living a life that is fruitful, okay? For example, Peter, add to your faith seven virtues. And if you have these seven virtues added to your faith, guess what? You're not going to fall. You're not going to stumble. And if you don't have these, you know what happened? You know what's happening? You're short-sighted and you forgot that you've been purged from your sin. And this is, you know, another talking point. Is there such thing as carnal Christians? I believe that there is. And I believe these carnal Christians are not cultivating these seven virtues that Peter tells us to add to our faith. Okay. And it's because of these people creeping in saying to you, oh, you don't need any fruit, you know. Now, this is the thing. Do I say to someone, you need to have fruit to prove your salvation? No, because they're going to go back into thinking, I got to do some works to be sanctified. You know, no, you started by keeping your vision on the cross. You did well to go back to the law. You know, these are not things that you do to prove your salvation. I believe what James is talking about in James chapter 2, that your faith will work. It will be an outflow. It's in comparison to Abraham's faith, to the devil's faith. That's why he says, can that faith save him? So having a devil's faith that, you know, conceding the fact that there's only one God, or, you know, I believe in the whole gospel only with my head, is completely different than believing with my heart like Abraham and being a friend of God. And so I believe that there's a dead faith and I believe there's a living faith, and a living faith is one that it's unfeigned faith, like Paul said about Timothy. I believe that, you know, the unfeigned faith that dwelt in your mother and your grandmother dwells in you. What's unfeigned mean? It means pure, genuine. And I believe there are people that can have ungenuine faith based upon wrong motives, and then faith that is genuine that causes one to be saved and regenerated.
Yeah. Well, hey, we're probably going to have to shut this conversation down. Maybe we'll have to continue it in the future. It'll be a while before we'll be able to. I'm going to be gone next week, and I've got the conversation I'm going to be releasing. It's about a 4-hour one. I'm hoping I will be putting that out on Monday. Lord willing, we'll see what happens. But well, maybe what we'll do, we'll get this conversation out there. If you have any questions, if you have any comments or whatever, leave them in the comment section. And then maybe what we'll do a follow-up conversation in the future. I think that's kind of what we did last time I had you on, when we talked about the one or two phases. We might have done like a response to different things after that. I can't remember. It's been a while since we did it. But this is one of those things you could talk about forever. And I do. I think it is a good conversation to have about, you know, what kind of fruit you can expect from somebody who's saved, what happens after a person gets saved. I think these are good conversations that I think we all need to learn how to better articulate certain things, because again, none of us want to teach a work salvation. We don't want to teach a muddy gospel, but we also don't want to encourage sin either. We don't want to give people false hope when it comes to salvation. We don't want people believing in vain. And so, you know, when it comes to a lot of this stuff in the Baptist world, we use just, it's all about rhetoric, and it's all about kind of taking political sides. And most people are just not real biblical in how they speak, and they just kind of talk the way their camp does. And with a lot of these people, I do think many of them are saved. It can be confusing when you listen to them. And I just want to be as clear as possible. And I think that's the goal of everybody. But do you have any final thoughts to give the audience for this subject.
Yeah, sorry about my internet. I think my internet is playing up. It's been playing up for the last couple of weeks, and I didn't want to postpone it again. I already postponed it a couple of times. And so sorry about the dysfunctional streaming of the internet. But I hope the message came across, what you're saying. We don't fall on two extremes. That you have to do something like a works-based self-righteous act to before you can believe on Christ. And on the other hand, we don't want to give people the impression that when you come to Christ, that he doesn't change you, and he doesn't, you know, do this work. He wants to, you know, he wants to do a work in you that no man can do. It's the power of the power of God. Positionally, we're saved, but also practically. And one day we'll be in the presence of God. And what a day that will be when we can worship him freely without this flesh. So I think two extremes are wrong. We need to make sure that, you know, the gospel's pure. It's the cross of Christ that saves, nothing more, nothing less. It's what Jesus did on that cross and us believing on that. But what that means is important to us. And we need to be broken before the Lord. And the way I'm broken may be different to the way my son was broken before God. You know, but we have to have a disposition where we're humble and God saves us and he begins to do a work in us. We're new creatures in Christ. And God wants to work in us and through us for his glory. And again, we don't want to err on either extremes. And so, yeah, again, thank you for the discussion. I'm sure that there are other things that we could talk about, the parable of the four soils. Maybe next time we can talk about that. How many of those were genuine in their profession? We can talk about the profession, perhaps the professing believer. I believe there are four kinds of believers. There are true believers, non-believers, backsliding believers, and professing believers, which can be apostates. And maybe we can talk about that next time.
Yeah, no, that would definitely be fun. So, well, awesome. Well, hey, I appreciate everybody watching. And again, leave comments. If you are a Jeff Dollar, John MacArthur, Calvinist type, and you think I'm just some antinomian or whatever, tell me why in the comments. Give me a chance to respond. If you are one of these just carnal, beer-drinking, F-bomb-dropping, vile, rabid, free gracers, and you think the Pastor Haddad is some heretic, tell us why, and leave a comment about that so he can have a chance to respond to that. And hopefully we will be able to have a follow-up conversation sometime in the near future. But either way, let's keep the gospel pure. Let's keep telling people about Jesus, and let's keep rejecting just wicked, sorry, vile, good-for-nothing Christians who are just big on mouth and little on works while thumping their chest about free grace, and just get out there and let your light shine so they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So thank you all for watching. God bless you, and we will see you all next time.